And if you have a Bible, if you could turn to Daniel chapter 10, it's on page 896. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the word should come up on the screen as well. Just to explain, I've been going through a series in the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings, it was, before Easter. Then we've then had a break over Easter, and while I was unwell last Sunday as well. And so we're picking up the story in Daniel chapter 10. If you want to hear any of the earlier sermons, they're on the church website or on the church YouTube channel. So Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ufas around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. When he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. You are highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we sang earlier about Jesus being the Prince of Glory and of Grace. And Father, it is indeed our prayer now that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, we know the theory about how glorious he is, but Lord, we pray by your grace, by your word, by your spirit, as your spirit applies your word to our hearts, that Jesus would indeed be glorified, that we'd have a greater vision of Jesus ourselves. But Lord, thank you as well that he is the Prince of Grace. And Father, we pray also, Lord, that in mercy and compassion, you would deal graciously with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 through to chapter 11, verse 1. And I've given it the title, Don't You Know There Is a War On? In the much-loved 60s and 70s comedy Dad's Army, Captain Mannering has some great catchphrases. And one of the classic ones is, Don't you know there's a war on? Perhaps in 2022 in Europe, that seems a bit close for comfort. See, Captain Mannering was criticizing people who acted in a way that might have been appropriate in peacetime, but wasn't appropriate during a war. And over the last 2 months, there has been a shocked realization that what many people thought was impossible in the 21st century, in Europe at least, is happening. But arguably, the Cold War never really stopped. Just coincidentally, I've recently been watching a documentary series about life on a British warship, filmed in recent years, but well before the invasion of Ukraine. And in the course of that series, one of the crew, several points, comments that at sea, at least, the Cold War with Russia had never stopped. In other words, there is an argument to be made that much of the political leadership of the Western world has been incredibly naive in the last 30 years. Don't you know there's a war on? But I'm not here to talk about politics. Because, you see, could the same be said of us as Christians, but in a spiritual sense? Are we very naive about the reality of spiritual warfare? Don't you know there's a war on? Let's get our bearings. Later on you'll find I've got 3 points, but verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Okay, so we're in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus, the king of Persia. He was the Persian king who conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC. So we're in about 536 BC. In the Bible, Cyrus is famous for, in the first year of his reign, giving the Jews the opportunity to return from exile to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And some Jews did go back and start rebuilding. You can read all about it in the first few chapters of the book of Ezra. But what we discover there in the book of Ezra is that relatively few Jews, at least initially, returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. And that those who did return faced opposition and were frustrated for years in their efforts to rebuild the temple. So you can look that up in chapter 4 of Ezra. So it was all rather discouraging. It sounds great, we can go home, we can rebuild, but the reality was tough and discouraging. And it would seem highly likely that by the third year of Cyrus, the news of the opposition, the news of the difficulties, had filtered back to the capital city where Daniel was. Now, there's no problem in understanding why Daniel himself is still back in exile. He's still back in what was the center of Babylon, is now the center of Persia. After all, he must have been in his mid-80s by the time. And so I think we can sympathize, building work wasn't for him. But that doesn't mean he isn't interested in the news that he's coming back from Jerusalem. He is, and it would seem that this distresses him. Verses 2 and 3. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Now, at this point, he doesn't tell us what is a mourning about? But I think if we put two and two together, it seems likely it's the news that's coming back from Jerusalem. perhaps combined also with what God has revealed to him directly back in chapter 9 about what the future holds for God's people, which perhaps Daniel didn't understand it fully. I'll come explain why in a minute. But clearly, God's is promising, is prophesying tough times ahead. And the reason why I think we can think that was the case is if we look at verse 12 of chapter 10, we have this clue. The man who Daniel sees in the vision says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them." So there were clearly things that Daniel doesn't understand. He's trying to understand. He's seeking the Lord. And also he's been humbling himself, which if you read chapter 9, is what he did in chapter 9 as well. He's aware that the difficulties are presumably because of the sin of God's people. And so he's been humbling himself on behalf of his own sin and the sin of those around him. But the bottom line is, he mourns for 3 weeks. And he fasts in a relative sense of withholding himself from certain luxuries. And in response, he is given a vision in verse 5 following. And that vision, just again to get our bearings, goes on right to the end of the book, through chapter 11 and chapter 12. And the information about the future, that sort of part of the vision, doesn't actually start till chapter 11, which, God willing, we'll be looking at next week. Verse 2 of chapter 11, "Now then I tell you the truth." So chapter 10 is, in fact, a lengthy introduction to the main content of the vision, which comes in chapter 11 and 12. And verse 1 of chapter 10 is, in a sense, an introduction to the introduction. It's an overview of the whole thing. So what does God teach us in this introductory chapter? Well, I've got 3 points. I'm to acknowledge the help I've received from, particularly from Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary, his book on Daniel. A couple of the titles about borrowed from him. And the first one is this: faithfulness is more difficult than we may suppose. Faithfulness is more difficult than we may suppose. Again, verse 1. "In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision." That word translated war means army or warfare, and it's sort of, by extension, it includes meanings like hard service. And Dale Ralph Davies comments, quote, "To be sure, the vision will major on warfare," when we get to chapter 11, "but warfare will also include severe suffering for the people of God," end quote. So it's very striking that in this very short summary of a lengthy vision, the things that should be picked out are that the vision is true and that it concerned a great war or a lengthy conflict or lengthy suffering. Now, just pause and we reflect on that. We live in a part of the world where for much longer than living memory, it hasn't been that costly to be a Christian for the overwhelming majority of believers. There has been very little persecution of Christians in our country in the last 200 years. And there's a huge temptation for us to assume that that's normal. Whereas actually, a knowledge of what is going on in the rest of the world, a knowledge of history, and above all, a knowledge of the Bible's teaching should make it very, very clear that our experience, the experience of Christians in places like Wales for the last best part of 200 years, is totally abnormal. In places like North Korea, Afghanistan, China, India, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and many others, there is severe persecution at the moment. And you don't have to go far back into our history to find Christians like us who are outside the state church. People like John Bunyan, just to pick a famous name, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, to find Christians like us being severely persecuted. God really wants Daniel to know that the truth about the future is that it's going to be tough for God's people, the future down here. And that isn't just for the Old Testament people of God. It wasn't a case of, oh, it'll be fine when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes. Because the New Testament says this is for New Testament Christians, for people in our day and age as well. For instance, the most straightforward statement, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, what's gone on in the last 200 years is only relative. Christians have suffered for their faith, even in places like Wales, but in more minor ways. But why? Why is suffering normal? Persecution normal? The Bible's answer, which may surprise you, is it's a gift of God. Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's part of the privilege of being united with Christ, who suffered, who was despised and rejected of men when he was down here. Part of our unity with Christ, and that is precious. Now, this is just one phrase at the beginning of a whole chapter. But it's worth pausing on, because I fear so many Christians in the West are the spiritual equivalent of most of the inhabitants of Europe when Russia invaded Ukraine. We never thought such a thing would happen in the 21st century in Europe. As I said, on a natural level, it showed an astonishing level of naivety and lack of understanding about human nature. I don't think any Christian could possibly have been surprised by what happens. But the parable of the sower teaches us to expect the spiritual equivalent. Mark 4, verses 16 to 17. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. And you think, wow, great. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. We didn't think it would get costly being a Christian. Jesus always said it would. And we find the Apostle Peter, warning Christians against being surprised by persecution. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So don't be unsettled. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear that for God's people between the first coming of Jesus the Messiah and his return, we are to expect similar persecution. And as Peter says, we're also to know that it is worth it, because he goes on, verse 13 we've just heard, but also verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We are going through a tough period in Welsh history, in British history, in Western history. Perhaps it's going to be particularly tough in Wales, because the Welsh government is determined to use their being liberal in a moral sense as a distinguishing mark between them and the rest of the British government. So it's going to get tougher for us as Christians. If you have the false idea that becoming a Christian is about God giving you a cushy life, you will give up. But if you've got a hold of the idea that suffering with Christ is a blessing and is actually basic to Christian life, you will keep going. Matthew 24, verse 9 to 14, Jesus gives us a picture of this period. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. I think the most chilling word in the whole paragraph there is most. The love of most will grow cold. So faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. But don't be afraid, because God can and will hold real Christians fast. We're shielded by faith, as Peter puts it, till they coming inheritance. He'll keep you in the faith. At which point you may think, well, come on, look, if God is going to hold us fast, why bother worrying us in the first place by telling us it's going to be tough? The answer is because being aware of the challenges we face, but of God's strength to keep us, actually drives us to respond in the right way, which brings us to the second point. Secondly, if firstly, what did we see? That faithfulness is more difficult than we may suppose. Secondly, prayer is more crucial than we may believe. Looking particularly at verses 2 to 3 and 12 to 14. Listen to verse 12. Then he, this is the man who John sees in the vision, then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel sees in the vision. Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Now, we're looking in a moment at the detail in the last point of who is this man who Daniel sees in the vision. But I can say now, I can sort of give away the next point by saying, I believe it's the Son of God, appearing in the vision as a man before his incarnation. And in verses 13 and chapter and verse 20, the end of the paragraph, end of the chapter through to 11 verse 1, we learn something of the spiritual battle that the Son of God is involved in, with the assistance of the angel Michael and the over against the spiritual forces of darkness. So the subject matter of this chapter, in a general sort of way, is the spiritual battle between Christ and his angels and between Satan and his angels. And in this verse, the Son of God tells us, well, tells Daniel, your words were heard, this is verse 12, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Which is an astonishing truth. It's telling us that God works in response to the heartfelt and persistent prayers of his servant. The progress of the work of God, the progress of the people of God, all those many days' journey away in Jerusalem, was actually dependent on the prayers of a man in his mid-80s back in Babylon. That's astonishing. We need men and women like Daniel today. Sinclair Ferguson, another person writing on this passage, tells the story of the church he attended in Aberdeen as a student. That was back in the late 1960s. The pastor at the time was a man who had been there since 1945 and would actually remain there till 1997. He had an astonishing ministry of over half a century, and it was incredibly blessed by God, his ministry was. But the pastor's own account, this man, actually Willie Still, who was the pastor back in the 60s at the time, recounted something of the history of his ministry in the church, and he says, I quote, I was a minister only a few months when an old lady sent for me. When I called, she said, I've been praying for many years that God would send a man a little bit out of the usual to do a work for the Lord here. From what I hear, you are the answer to my prayer. She told me this, he goes on. I have been a widow for 17 years. Formerly, I had a Bible class of over 100 girls, many of whom have since gone to the mission field. Yet it was only after my dear husband died, and I was then rather frail and able only to sit at my own fireside and pray, that the Lord gave me this burden and said to me, "You have served me long with these girls and in your local church, but this is the task of your life reserved for you in your 80s. You have to pray for something in Aberdeen." Wow. So she prayed then for something like 17 years, and then the Lord answered her prayer. And the history bears witness that God amazingly answered her prayer, that the man he sent was greatly used by him for over a half century. Prayer is more crucial than we may believe. Now, this is, above all, I think, and some of you may be watching on the live stream, a real encouragement to those of us who are like Daniel. Elderly, physically unable to do what we used to do for God. Sinclair Ferguson again comments, quote, "What is so remarkable about Daniel here is the way in which he consecrated himself to the advance of God's kingdom, even though he was not directly involved in the rebuilding of the temple, nor would he live to see it. This is the hallmark of true faith and commitment. He prayed for blessing he would never personally witness." As I imagine, did that lady. She probably died just a few years later and didn't see down on earth the blessing of the next half century through Willie Still's ministry. Could that be you? I often talk to older members of the fellowship who are sad because they can't do what they used to do. Hey, you can have an amazing ministry of prayer. And I know some of them do. And I guess many of us have heard stories, I've just told you one, of men and women who were incredible prayer warriors. God, this incredible ministry. And the question I suspect that comes to many of us is, how could they do it? I can never imagine myself being as devoted to prayer as Daniel was. This passage also not only tells us that Daniel prayed, it shows us the secret. Because it shows us that prayer springs from a heart of mourning and compassion. You know, it wasn't just simply that Daniel had heard an amazing sermon on prayer. Wow, yeah, must pray. It wasn't that he'd read one of those great spiritual classics on prayer, and praise God, there are some. You know, it wasn't just head knowledge he got. It was that God had worked in his heart to give him a godly mourning about the situation of God's people and a godly compassion for God's people. You see, he could have said, well, okay, things are going a bit tough in Jerusalem, but hey, I'm over and still in Babylon. It's pretty cushy here, particularly when you're, risen to the top of government like I have. No, he had a heart's compassion, a mourning about the situation. Listen again, verses 2 and 3 and verse 12. "At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." And that period actually includes Passover. So, gosh. And verse 12. "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God." See, a heart change came before a change in action. Heart was changed first. He heard the news from Jerusalem. He was moved by it. He wanted to understand about it. He meditated on the scriptures. He meditated on the visions God had given. He humbled himself before God. He prayed for God to be merciful. Heart was changed. And that's what we must apply to ourselves. We need to reflect on the millions of people around us in our country who are going to hell. The billions across our world who don't know of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them not even heard of him, let alone know him as their Lord and Savior. We need to pray for the many churches up and down our country who are struggling after COVID. The many Christians up and down our country whose love for the lost seems to have grown cold as a result of not attending church through the pandemic. I just can't get my head around Christians now who are much more concerned about the tiny remote possibility they might catch COVID and it'd be really serious, over against the plight of the millions around us who are going to hell. Their needs outweigh your own fears about your health. The worst that could happen to you is you die and you get to heaven quicker than you expected. But other people are going to hell. We need to pray that God would cause us to mourn and would humble ourselves. That he would change our hearts so that prayer is simply the natural result of what is in our hearts. And just as a sort of separate, before a block, a separate window, if you're thinking of Buter terms, before I go on to the last point, please note that in engaging in spiritual warfare through prayer, we are simply praying to God for him to strengthen his people spiritually, for him to save unbelievers. We don't pray that God would bind the Prince of Montgomeryshire, or in some sort of crude analogy with the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Greece, or pray that God would reveal the spiritual forces that are preventing a breakthrough in mid-Wales. There is absolutely no evidence that that was what Daniel was praying. We're told what he was praying in chapter 9. He was praying for God's mercy. In some circles, there is what can only be called a lot of nonsense taught about spiritual warfare. It's nonsense because it's unbiblical. It's just fantasy. It's just imagination. Stick to what the Bible says. Pray for what the Bible tells us to pray for. So give ourselves to prayer for God to be merciful. And God does work in response to the heartfelt and persistent prayers of his faithful servant, because thirdly and finally, Jesus is more awesome than we may realize. Jesus is more awesome than we may realize. Verses 4 to 19. You know, at the heart of this chapter is Daniel's encounter with this man he sees in the vision. Verses 5 and 6, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like topaz, and his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Daniel seemingly struggles to find words to express the glory of the presence of this man. He ransacks the names of precious metals and stones, of the natural elements, to try and find words to describe the inexpressible beauty he saw. His figure is clothed in linen, and everything about him expresses power and beauty and majesty and glory and honor. Who is this figure? You know what my answer is. Some people think it's an angel. Some people think it's the Son of God before his incarnation. I think it is that the Son of God before his incarnation, for three reasons. I might be wrong, but for three reasons. Firstly, there is considerable overlap between the description given here and the description of the man John saw in his vision on the island of Patmos, what Linda read for us earlier. And there in Revelation, it is crystal clear, this is the Son of God, the one, I am he who lives and was dead and now am alive forevermore. That's Jesus. So that suggests that John is picking up on the vision here, amongst other things, and it's Jesus. The second is the impact of the vision in this chapter on Daniel, which far exceeds the impact that his other encounters in the book with Gabriel and Michael have on him. So just the impact it makes suggests this is someone beyond Michael and Gabriel. And thirdly, because Daniel addresses this man with a reverence not found in his conversation with others. So I think that is who it is. I'd say it might be wrong, but certainly it's clearly a messenger from God. And the thing then that is stressed throughout the chapter is the devastating effect of the encounter upon Daniel. I mean, listen to verses 7 and 8. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. And then there is a process, which is explained in quite a lot of detail, that goes on through the rest of the chapter, whereby Daniel is raised, firstly to his hands and knees, and eventually to his feet, and then he's strengthened so he can cope with it and he can speak. But it's quite drawn out. Firstly, he's woken from sleep. Then he's raised to his hands and knees. Then he's able to stand and listen, but he's still speechless. Then his lips are touched so that he might speak, but he still feels weak, still feels he can hardly breathe. And finally, he's strengthened to be able to respond properly. You know, that's the major storyline running from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. The message I put to you is unmistakable. This is a godly man. Daniel is a very godly man who's twice told how esteemed he is. He's twice told, do not be afraid. He's twice told, be strong. But even for a Daniel, the encounter in the vision is utterly devastating. Our Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly awesome. I am totally convinced that the single greatest need of the church in our country, of Christians in our country, is a fresh realization of just how awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know, we live in a time, we live in a place, I don't know if you appreciate this, where society as a whole, where politicians of all parties are making a concerted effort to portray God as trivial and insignificant and teeny and small, and to present Jesus as some tiny figure from history of rapidly diminishing importance, whose views on sexuality in particular are actually now regarded as very offensive. There's a rewrite of history. There's a rewrite of God, a rewrite of the Lord Jesus Christ going on. And it's easy for us as Christians to be taken in by these lies, to think we serve a small savior. We need to see that Jesus is so majestic, so holy, so glorious, so powerful, so pure, that even a forgiven sinner who has become very godly like Daniel or the Apostle John, when encountering him, in John's words, I fell to his feet as though dead. See, if we had a clearer view of Jesus, we wouldn't give a moment's thought to those puny figures who are running our country and our world. Who is Vladimir Putin? Who is Xi Jinping? Who is Joe Biden? Who is Boris Johnson? Who is Mark Drakeford? They are just teeny-weeny men who are here one day and gone tomorrow. Who are the influencers of our society who are shaping views on matters like gender and sexuality? They are just small-minded, foolish people who will be quickly forgotten as history progresses. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will reign eternally. There's a great picture on the wall as you go out, which has been here ever since I've been in the church. It goes back way before my time, with all the names of Jesus, how he's described in the Bible. He is awesome. He will reign eternally. We need to keep a sense of perspective as Christians. Watch the news, read your news feeds on social media. Spend more time in the Bible. You'll get it right in terms of your vision of who matters. Jesus is awesome in power and awesome in holiness. But hallelujah, he is also awesome in grace. He is awesome both in power and grace. You know, the Son of God in this passage deals graciously with Daniel. He encourages him. He strengthens him. He brings to him a message that certainly speaks of a long period of conflict and of suffering for God's people, but ultimately speaks of victory for them. The very last words of the vision in chapter 12, verse 13, are, "As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Daniel, I guess, must have lived 90 years or something like that. But 900 trillion years into eternity, I don't think he's going to be that bothered about the suffering of those 90 years. Keep sense of perspective of his grace and what that grace means for him eternally. There is an eternal inheritance awaiting Daniel. The same theme becomes clearer and clearer as we turn to the New Testament. On Good Friday, Owen was preaching on Revelation chapter 5, and there we hear the people of God in heaven singing Revelation 5, 9, and 10, a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." It's just the truths of Scripture as we go on from Daniel. I mean, they're there in the Old Testament, they're clear in the New Testament, are just astonishing. That this awesome Son of God, who's reigned from all eternity, who created the entire universe simply by the power of his word and upholds it moment by moment, he actually becomes a man. He doesn't just appear in a vision as a man. He becomes a man. He takes on flesh and blood, born of the Virgin Mary, 100% man, but still 100% God. And he came into the world to save sinners. He came to bring God's grace. He came so that sinners like you and I might be forgiven and have a place in God's perfect eternal kingdom to come. And as Revelation 5 there tells us, that required that he was slain. That required him to die as a sacrifice for our sins, to be like those lambs in the Old Testament who died as a perfect substitute in the place of sinners. He lived the perfect life we have failed to live. He died on the cross, the death we deserve to die. And he did it so that all who trust in him, all who rely on him, are freely forgiven and given the gift of his perfect righteousness. As we close, have you remembered there's a war on? Have you faced up to the difficulties for living as God's people? But has that driven you to prayer, to recognize that amazingly, God works in the response to his people's prayers? And have you seen by God's grace clearly just how awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is? And rejoice that he is your king if you're a Christian, and rejoice that he is your savior. That amazing Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. So count the cost, face up to the war, don't be like it's sadly naive people in Europe who thought it could never happen. But don't fear. Pray. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you for your amazing Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice that he is and was from all eternity the Son of God, the King of glory. Father, we rejoice as sinners, even more, that he's the King of grace, that he loved us, that he became one of us, that he suffered and died for us, that he rose again for us, that he has saved us by his grace as we've trusted in him. And Father, thank you that he's reigning and that no one can snatch us out of his hands and that he will bring us safely to glory where we will rejoice in him for all eternity. But Lord, in the battle down here now, we pray that you give us grace to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep praying to him. Lord, thank you for that incredible privilege we have as being part of that battle as we pray. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.